Well, thank you again for welcoming me. I find it very encouraging to be with believers who turn their hearts towards God and are eager to be in His presence. It's a very good thing. I very much take Jesus at His word when He said, whenever two or three gather in My name, right, there I am with them. His very presence. In the person of the Holy Spirit, but the very presence of Christ is present with us now. My desire is that we would hear Him. Each of us would hear Him personally. He speaks a language that each one of us understand. And I'll just trust Him to translate any Americanisms that come out of my mouth that we'll understand each other. Lord Jesus, we ask, walk among us now. Speak, may we hear You. Satisfy the longings of our hearts. Pull back the veil over our minds, that we would indeed be people who see and hear things of Your kingdom. Amen. Amen. So Andrew asked me to come and speak about the ascension, and I found it an intriguing study of this passage in particular. But I have to say, what I'm going to give you now is not a theological treatise on the ascension. I'll have to leave that one for Andrew for another day, but what we will do is look at how the ascension is described right here in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I found it fascinating to be reminded that the ascension, as important as it is to us as believers, it actually has a very small profile in the New Testament. If you realize that. When you think about the birth stories of Christ, in Luke and Matthew in particular, a little bit of a mention you could say in John, those stories take up chapters in the Gospels. And yet here is the ascension mentioned only by Luke and in Acts, and one verse in Mark's Gospel. Not mentioned by Matthew or John at all. Very interesting. I think that's for a very good reason. It's not a mistake. They didn't just forget to include it. We'll get on to the reasons why that is. I've been fascinated by learning this, though, and it put me in mind yesterday. I was at a friend's house. We had a leadership breakfast at some friends, and I was sitting on their living room carpet. When I'm at home, I sit on the carpet. When I feel that's my comfortable place, if you know what I mean. So I'm sitting on, I looked to my side, and there was a whole stack of family albums going right across the bottom of their bookcase. Wow. Now, I know the family. They have four sons. So there's a lot of family history in those albums. I couldn't, maybe 12, 15 of them. And it just made me think, if we would think of the life of Christ, his earthly ministry in those terms, the ascension would probably take just one page. There's not much mention of it compared to his birth stories and certainly the crucifixion and resurrection that take up a lot more space. Again, that's for a really important reason. And so what I've come to realize looking at the ascension is that we should be thinking of the ascension as a key part in the continuing work of Jesus Christ, the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. You know it goes on now. It's not finished. His earthly ministry is done, but His work is continuing. Do you know how it's continuing? It's us. His work continues today. I'll show you how this text points that out. I found it thrilling, really good. Before I get into some specifics in the text here, let me make a kind of broad brush, big picture observation about the way Luke talks about the ascension. He actually dovetails it. You'll be aware, perhaps, that after writing his gospel, Luke went on to write the book of Acts. And what he does is, the end of Luke chapter 24 and the beginning of Acts, obviously chapter 1, he actually creates a kind of a dovetail by making certain points repeatedly in both books. So, for example, he talks about the suffering of the Messiah in both. He talks about the convincing proofs of the resurrection in both. He tells how the disciples told to stay in Jerusalem and not leave, in both. He says that the disciples will be witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, in both. He talks about the empowering role of the Holy Spirit. In Luke, he says that they'll be clothed with power from on high. And in Acts, he says that the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And then finally, the sixth of those overlapping items, he says, just in one verse, what actually happened in the ascension. Jesus was taken up and hidden from their eyes. I find that fascinating. Luke very deliberately dovetails. What does that make you think? What is, if when a craftsman, a carpenter or a joiner uses a dovetail, what is that person, what's he trying to do or she trying to do? Create continuity to join them strongly. And that's exactly what Luke is doing. He wants his readers, you know, in some older versions of the Bible, Acts comes right after Luke and John comes before it. Because older scholars realize that it's useful to read Luke or Acts right after Luke and not have the Gospel of John intervening. That's exactly what Luke wanted. He wanted us to read the passion of Christ, his whole story, his whole life, and then go right into the exciting life of the church. He meant for those to be side by side. He wanted continuity. Now, that's not to say that the ascension is not important. Of course it is. Vitally important. For at least two reasons. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We heard it in the reading from Hebrews earlier. Do you know that 22 places in the New Testament says that Jesus is at the right hand? Yeah. 22 at the right hand. Many of them are quoting Psalm 110, which is the, I found out from reading this, the most oft quoted bit of the Old Testament in the New Testament, Psalm 110. Very interesting. So of those 22 times, almost every one of them says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God or the right hand of the majesty, as we heard in Hebrews. One time, or technically two, it says that he's standing at the right hand. Do you know when that is? He's standing at the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, his life being taken from him, says, I'm seeing Jesus standing next to, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the throne of God. The one time we see him standing, he's standing for Stephen, who's about to give his life. Amazing. Amazing. So the fact that Jesus has ascended is crucial. It tells us that he's seated in a place of honor and authority. You know, in the ancient world, the seated one has the authority and the honor. Everyone else stands. So whether that's, you're thinking of a king in a throne room, all of his attendants are standing. Or a queen, she's seated, everyone else is standing. Why? Because they're there to do that person's bidding. The one with authority is sitting down. The place of honor is the place of seating, to being seated. So we know that the ascension of Christ is important because it tells us who he is. It fills out the picture of his majesty. It tells us more about who he is in his glorified, exalted state. It's also important because we couldn't be who we're meant to be today if he hadn't ascended. John chapter 16 puts it this way. Now, I am going to him who sent me, Jesus speaking, but I tell you the truth. It is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Can you imagine how they would have heard that? It's good for us that you're going? Sorry? That must have been confusing. And if you read those verses from John 14, 15, 16, he says the same things over and over again, trying to reassure them. It's going to be all right. You will see me again. Your joy will be restored. So we know that the ascension is vitally important. We see Jesus as who he is, and we become who we are through the Holy Spirit because of the ascension. But nevertheless, there's this dovetailing. There's this continuity that Luke is so eager to create for us. In two out of the three New Testament mentions of the ascension, we see a dovetailing. I'd like to think of it as a kind of baton passing. Really what Jesus is doing is he's passing the baton to us. And you see that in Luke's gospel. That's the continuity. So if you think of it this way, Jesus started the disciples running. Sorry, let me back up for a moment. Those of you who know a little bit about athletics, and if there's a relay, in this instance, there's only going to be two. No one has to get up and run. Okay. If there's a relay, the first runner takes off, and as he approaches the second, what does the second runner have to do? Stop. Has to start running. Because if not, bad. Pile up, no smooth transfer, right, of the baton. So after the first runner, as the first runner finishes his bit of the race, which you can imagine Jesus doing as he's finishing, the other runner is already running. And so you think about the earthly ministry of Christ. He spent 3 years with his disciples. What were they doing? They were getting up to pace. They were learning to run. We sang it. He came from heaven to earth to show us the way. So for 3 years, he showed them how to run. Right? And as his ministry came to a close and the baton was ready to be passed, they were already running. So their hand goes back to reach for it. And what is then this baton? What does it represent? The continuing ministry of Christ. What did Jesus come to do? The scriptures say the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So that's the nature of the work that we're given to do. That's the baton that he was carrying. He was seeking and saving the lost. And if you think about your knowledge of the New Testament, all those stories, the healings, the preachings, the teachings, all of it is seeking and saving the lost. Right down to him giving his own life and being raised again. That was the work of seeking and saving the lost. But it's not done. His part of the race is finished here on earth. But he's handing it over to us. The continuing ministry of Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost. That's not all it is, though. Because we're not Jesus. You don't need me to remind you of that, do I? We are not Jesus. I can tell you, I am not Jesus. But I have the power of his Spirit in me. The very real power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So this baton actually represents two things. The work of Christ to seek and save the lost and the power of the Holy Spirit. Both of those things happen at the ascension and then, 10 days later, at Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's the story that Luke tells here in Acts chapter 1. All of those things together. I'll just show you those things a little bit more in the text, shall I? First, in verse 1, Luke writes that in his earlier book, Theophilus, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what he's saying is, that whole gospel, 24 chapters, was what Jesus began to do and teach. Interesting. What does that imply? He's not finished yet. First point. Okay. I can see you're getting this, right? All right. All right. Let me know if I'm losing you at any point. Okay. Next, it says that Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit. And that would be verse 2. Until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Why does it say Holy Spirit? Why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit to give instructions? Didn't he know what to say? Well, I'll tell you this, that's a deeper theological truth than any of us need to ponder. But the point is that Jesus ministered through the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? We tend to think, oh, he's the Son of God. Of course he can do it. But if you look in the scriptures, pay attention especially to his baptism stories, all of them, all four gospels say that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Meaning he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then Luke really takes it on from there. Luke says in chapter 1, verse 35, that his conception with Mary was the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit will overcome her. So he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. His baptism, as same as in Matthew and Mark, descended like a dove, returning from his baptism, chapter 4, verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, Luke says. And then, a couple of verses later, led into the desert by the Holy Spirit for the 40 days of temptation. Those early chapters, especially in Luke, are filled with references to the Holy Spirit. Jesus conducted his ministry through the Holy Spirit. One more, actually two more. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 14. And then, you might know very well, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. You could say his quotation there of Isaiah 61 is him laying out the map for his whole ministry, to preach good news to the lost in all kinds of ways. So Jesus did his ministry clearly through the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke is keen to make that point. Similarly, the disciples, or sometimes called apostles, would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says, right? You'll receive power. You'll be clothed with power from on high, empowered by him to be their witnesses. I find it interesting that at the end of the Gospel of Luke, they're called disciples. The disciples were gathered around Jesus. At the beginning of Acts, he calls them apostles. Yeah. They're the same people.
Yeah.
What does disciple mean?
Follower,
learner, apprentice. Mm-hmm. What does apostle mean?
Sent
one, representative. See? So in just a little bit of space there, what's happened? The baton has been passed. They're getting ready to carry on the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples ask an interesting question, or the apostles ask an interesting question. Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Anyone find that a slightly perplexing question? Think, what? What are they talking about? Why are they asking about that now? Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, are we finally going to have a Jewish king again? Because we're sick and tired of all of these foreigners being our king. We want to have another David. We're ready for another Solomon. We're ready to see our money not going to Rome or other places anymore. Is now finally the time, Jesus? That's really what they're asking. And in asking that, they're expressing something that lots of them have been feeling. Lots of the people of Israel have been feeling. You hear that throughout the Gospels. When is it going to happen? Some people, some of them felt it so strongly, they took matters into their own hands and became assassins, killing Romans whenever they could, or tax collectors. Because the tax collectors did their bidding. So they asked this question, is it going to happen now? Interesting the reply that Jesus gives. He says, it's not for you to know such things. He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He implies it's not now, but he gently redirects them. He says, listen, what you're waiting for, what you're thinking about is not important. And then he tells them, but you will be my witnesses, and you'll have power poured out on you, the Holy Spirit, and that's what you're supposed to give your attention to. Stop waiting and thinking about these unimportant things. I think that's a word for us. I think just like those disciples, apostles, we have a tendency to look out for things that are not important. To even attach our hopes and dreams to things that are insignificant. Where we live, over in Rickmansworth, people move close to the good schools. You know this? Do you have this problem around here?
Yeah.
Everyone knows where the good rated... Sorry, we have a teacher in our midst. Sorry, Liz. I'm not going to get into Ofsted or anything here. But we know how important education is, don't we? So we've had people pick up and move from our neighborhood, from our area, and move away in hopes that they'll be close enough in the year that their children get their places to go to a good school. In hopes, right? So these are the things that we prioritize. Now, I'm not saying it's not important, but what does Jesus say? If you're going to pick up and move, how about doing it for the gospel? How about doing it to be a witness of mine? Of course, education's important. But how do we set our priorities? They expressed a very sincere and important concern, and he says, just don't worry about that. That's up to the Father. How about you get on with what I'm giving you to do? Number one priority, seek and save the lost. Be a witness to other people that in my name, through my death and resurrection, you can be saved. That's what he's saying. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? If we see a dovetailing between Luke and Acts that creates a continuity, if God wants us to see that as the ministry of Christ started to seek and save the lost, so we're going to carry it on, right? That's the dovetailing. That's the baton being passed. So what? What do we do with that? We know Jesus has ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, place of honor and authority and all majesty. But what he's more concerned about is his continuing work through us. So what does that mean for us? What do we do? I'd say the first thing is that every one of us has a part to play. Everyone is on the team. Sorry to those of you who aren't keen on running. We're all in the relay. I know, bad news, huh? My wife in particular is a swimmer. If I said to her, run, she'd say, you're having a laugh. She'll swim the relay. We have a swimming relay. But the point is, we're all in. We're all in. There are no spectators. There's one exception. Hebrews chapter 12, the beginning. There are some spectators. Do you know who they are? We're surrounded by a cloud of, and what is the point there? They have already finished their race. They're the only spectators. So if we're in Christ, if we count ourselves as those who belong to him, we're in the race. He invites us to receive from him the baton, to make him known, to seek and save the lost. We live in a dark world, don't we? Troubling place. Now, I know that in a month's or a few years' time, unless we were personally affected, what happened in Manchester will sort of gently slide out of our awareness, out of our consciousness, because that's natural. I'm not saying it's not important, but that's normal to us. But then other things are going to happen, aren't they? What can we do about that? We could pull the blinds, lock all the doors, and stay safe in here. Great plan. No. But that's what we're tempted to do. I was out walking my dog the other day, and there's this one chap that I often see. I won't tell you his name, but we chat sometimes. And he said, my son wants to go over to the Harlequin, you know, shopping in Watford. I'm not letting him. He's so gripped with fear about what happened in Manchester. I'm not letting him. That's a lot of fear. Manchester's a long way from Watford. Watford's not even in the center of London. There's no reason to think that Watford's in danger. You see? But the waves of fear, he has nothing. He has nothing to make him resilient, nothing to hold him in hope, nothing to protect himself with. And that's where we come in. Or you could say, no, Todd, that's where you come in. He's your friend. And that is true. I'm praying for him. He's on my list. I'm praying that he'll say yes when I invite him soon to the J. John. He's preaching Just One, Emirates Stadium. 8th of July, he's an Arsenal fan. Come on. So I'm hoping that gets him to the Emirates Stadium, or at least his desire to know me. See, I trust that when I see Dave, when I see him, that he sees the light of Christ in me, and that he's beginning to get a hunger for it. I believe that. I hope that. Because Christ is the hope of his life. Or he doesn't have one. Because none of us can guarantee that a terrorist atrocity won't affect one of us personally directly. Right? There's nothing we can do. And that's just one example of how broken our world is and how it touches our lives. So everyone's on the relay team. We all have a part to play. There are no bystanders. We're all on the pitch. But can I say, I know that some of us are really busy and we think, well, no, I don't really have time. Or we might think, that's not my gift. I'm not an evangelist. I don't know how to speak about my faith. I'm sure that the baton is for every one of us, but we carry it in different ways. The way you would tell someone about who Jesus is to you is very different than how I would, and that's absolutely fine. We can trust the Lord with that. Think of it this way. If he's brought someone across your path who's showing a little bit of interest, or you feel a little bit of a nudge to say, oh, yeah, I was, on the weekend, yeah, I was at church. We were worshiping. Or whatever. However that might get into the conversation. You can trust him that he loves that person and knows them even better than you do. And you can trust him to give you the right words. You can trust him to gently be a witness. Because you might just find that it becomes life-changing. We all have a way to do it in our own way. Some might say, well, I don't have time, but I can pay someone else to do it. I know that's a touchy one, but it's not really on. Be a witness at work. Be a witness to your neighbors. You are there. Here's the way I think of it. If we're in, we're all in. We don't get to say, I don't like the baton, that's not for me. If this isn't for us, then we're not for him. I can't read the New Testament any other way. There's no opt-in clause. But this I will say. If being a baton carrier strikes a little bit of fear into your heart, you're not quite sure, then ask him. Speak to him. Trust him. He loves you. He knows you better than you know yourself. So you say, Jesus, show me how to carry the baton. Show me how you want me to seek and save the lost. Ask him. He knows how. He knows how to do it, and he will do it through you because he lives in you. Right? The power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you. Ask him. But don't give up. Don't pay someone else to do it, and don't say you're too busy. None of those are on the table. I'm just going to give one other and that is that if we're going to run the race as we're meant to do it, we can't do it in our own strength. Right? It's not going to happen. But we can do it in the Holy Spirit. He can equip us. He can enable us. I mentioned it in the interview that we're learning to be more open to the gifts of the Spirit. So on a Sunday evening, three weeks ago, we sat around with a little trepidation and say, okay, after we prayed and worshiped much as we did here at the beginning, okay, now we're open to someone giving a tongue, and then there'll be an interpretation, we hope. So there was a little bit of time. We waited and prayed. There were some normal prayers. We said, yep, that's fine, that's good. And then someone sang a tongue. It was beautiful, right? And then someone who I had known from before said, I think I have the interpretation for that. And she started describing it. She said that was a wedding song. It was Jesus describing how much he loves his bride. And just as she began to say it was a wedding song, another person in the group jumped and was so excited, she slapped the floor and said, oh my goodness, wedding song came to mind for me too. She had never interpreted a tongue before. She had no reason to think that that wasn't just another weird thought going through her mind. But when she heard someone else say it, she knew the Holy Spirit was doing it. Amen. See, that's the life of the Holy Spirit. He's gentle, but he will do it through us and in us. He is trustworthy. He is. If we're going to do this, and we are going to do it, we do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, what did he mean? Did he mean this much? Nope. Anybody want to be baptized? We know what he meant. We know what he meant, right? Have you got a baptistry under here? Oh, we love those. What does it mean? Right under, drenched, soaked in the Holy Spirit. That's how much Holy Spirit we need. And guess what? That's how much Holy Spirit is available to us. Because that's what he came to do. Just that much. We just let go of our fears. We just learn how to say, yes, Lord, have your way. I'm a little bit afraid. You know, listen, you can pray completely honestly. You can say, Lord, I'm a little afraid, but I want your good gifts. That's a good prayer. Lord, I'm not sure quite how this is going to go. I don't quite understand, but I trust you. I want your good gifts. I want the fullness of your Spirit, not just a little drink. Please, Lord, let me have all of it. Those are good prayers. Pray them with other people whose hearts are inclined in the same direction. And sit and wait on the Lord. You know how to worship already. That's a great start. That's a great place. You know how to pray. You know how to welcome his Spirit already. So if you want more, ask him. And then take those little steps. Take those little risks. What we have found at Mill End, what I found personally, is that you get these little nudges. My wife and I have started calling it see and do. Meaning that when you're trusting the Holy Spirit, saying, Lord, lead me, then, now don't freak out on me here, that's an Americanism, you can translate. When something comes to mind, just do it. Don't become hypercritical. Don't analyze it. Don't say, oh, I don't know. If you've asked him to lead you, and something comes to mind, just do it. That's the only way you're going to find out if it's him leading you. But if you subject it to your critical analysis, withered and gone is that opportunity to follow the Lord. See and do. You'll gradually become more familiar with his promptings when you take a risk. You say, oh, so I sometimes find myself just saying things that I hadn't planned to say. In conversations or doing things. And I look back and I think, wow, that worked out really well. And I didn't even think of it. If you don't understand what I mean, I hadn't planned it. You see, that's him living through you. That's the life of the Holy Spirit in us. A mind submitted to the Holy Spirit, life and peace. Another good place to start is do a study of the scriptures. Read through Luke's gospel, read through Acts, and find all the references to the Holy Spirit. Read Paul's letters. They're filled with references to the life in the Spirit. Because we could never live the Christian life on our own because we're not Jesus. We can't do it. If you find it hard, if you find it tiring to always forgive and never bear a grudge, you need the Holy Spirit. You need grace. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. We were never meant to do it on our own. Of course it's hard. Of course it's exhausting. But in the Holy Spirit, it's not. Make a study of the scriptures. Take the risks as he leads you. Ask him to fill you. Well, I'll finish with this. Lately, we've been thinking about being people in the fullness of Word and Spirit. Word and Spirit people. So we read the scriptures, we study them carefully, and we respond to the Holy Spirit. Too often churches separate those. We think, oh, we're a Word church. You know what? The Pharisees knew the Bible very well. Very, very, very well. And when the living Son of God stood in front of them, they didn't. it can be easy for us to be New Testament Pharisees. We just know the word. And that can be a very subtle way of saying, but we don't do that spirit thing. All I can tell you is that's nonsense if you read the New Testament. You can't be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be full of the Holy Spirit. When Paul met some if you look at Acts chapter 18, met some in Ephesus, he said, hey, how you doing, disciples? Oh, great. Have you got the Holy Spirit? They said, we never heard of him. He said, oh, really? Which baptism did you receive? The baptism of John. All right. Let me tell you about Jesus and baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You can't be disciples of Christ without the Holy Spirit. He means for us a full portion. Can I pray for you and then hand back to Andrew?